Yes, he sees through the emptiness of this self-serving hard work on the one hand and the self-serving laziness on the other. But as we've been seeing again and again in this book, and so often in this book, the key to contentment can't be found here in this book itself. Kohelet, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, shows us the emptiness of what we can get just by observing this world. And we're going to have to look beyond this, because you won't be surprised to hear me say that it's the good news of Jesus Christ that makes all the difference in this situation, that makes the difference in your work and in your contentment. And so as we look at God's word together this morning, I hope you'll see the emptiness of this self-serving approach on its extremes and even in the middle by itself that Kohelet shows us, so that then you'll be able to do what the rest of God's word calls you to do. And friends, that's to serve Christ in your work and be content with what he provides. Brothers and sisters, serve Christ in your work and be content with what he provides. Now, to get there, to see the need for that good news and that true source of contentment and peace, we need to work our way through Kohelet's reasoning here. And so, first of all, he shows us here in this first proverb that self-serving hard work is self-defeating. First of all, self-serving hard work is self-defeating. When you think of someone who works hard and someone who works with skill, as it says here, that's a commendable thing. This word for skill could also be translated success. It's referring to someone where things go right when they're working, whether because they have this skill to do it or because they accomplish what they're seeking to do. And that's a good thing when you think of the book of Proverbs and how often it commends industriousness. We are to be hardworking. We're created to work. And so someone who works hard, someone who works with skill, is doing something good, right? That's a good thing that we would commend that. And we encourage our young people, we encourage each other to seek to develop skills and to work hard at what they're doing. Industriousness is a good thing. But Kohelet here, as he looks at this hard work and this skill, takes a step back from that maybe external aspect of what he's talking about here to look at the internal motive. And what does he see here? In verse 4, that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. It may be industrious work, it may be skillful work, but it's self-serving work. And friends, how often is this true? That hard work, that industriousness, that skill in work comes because you are envious of someone else, you're jealous of someone else. And this can be old-fashioned, just simple coveting. You want what that person has. You're jealous of that person's home. You're jealous of that person's car. You're jealous of that person's vacation. You're jealous of that person's food or their TV. Or you could fill in the blank with whatever it is you see that somebody else has that you want. Just good old-fashioned coveting is part of this enviousness. But there's more subtle forms of this as well. You look at the way that someone else lives their life and works, and you like their reputation. And you might think, well, I want that reputation. I want people to think of me that way. I want people to praise me that way. I want to get that kind of recognition. And so it may not be that sort of materialism of wanting the things they have, but it might be wanting the reputation they have and wanting that to be thought highly of in that kind of way. Or it might be envying someone's relationships, that working hard and being skillful will make you attractive to people, that it will get you that boyfriend, it'll get you that girlfriend, it'll get you that marriage, or that your parents being proud of you, or your kids being proud of you, or these other kinds of things you're envious of that you might not think of as coveting, but it is envy. It is envy of someone else's status, of what they have in this world. And you may be working and working and working, working long hours, but it's all for yourself. It's all to get what you want that someone else has. And friends, envy works to make you industrious because it is such a powerful emotion. It's such a powerful part of who we are, to feel envy, to feel jealousy. Proverbs 27, verse 4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" The words jealousy and envy have slight differences in the English use of the term, but there's one word in Hebrew that's translated both ways. That's used here in Ecclesiastes, it's used there in Proverbs. This idea of wanting what you don't have at the moment. And there's even a good kind of jealousy that's talked about in Scripture, that God himself is jealous of his people because he deserves our love. And when we're chasing after idols, he's jealous of us. And in the same way in Song of Solomon, when it talks about the love between a husband and wife and a wife's love for her husband, it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And that's a good kind of jealousy. You should be jealous for your husband's love or your wife's love if you're married. But that jealousy is such a powerful emotion. Envy is a powerful motivator, and it can make you very industrious. It can make you gain quite a lot of skill in your field because you are so committed to getting what somebody else's have. What parent doesn't want their child to, at a certain point, get themselves up early in the morning themselves to accomplish a particular task, something they really want to do, and you see them getting up every day, and they're working at it, and they're developing these skills? Well, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, we're told this, "And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him." And it talks about Absalom would work on gaining the love of the people. What was Absalom doing there, though? Yes, he was industrious. Yes, he was committed. Yes, he was working hard at this task, at this goal that he had, but he was envious of his father. And he ended up trying to take the kingdom from his father, got himself killed in the process. It was fueled by this fire of envy, because it does make you industrious. It does make you want to work hard. But Kohelet doesn't just say that it's motivated by envy here. He makes a value judgment here. What does he say? He says, "This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." It doesn't produce the desired result. It's this striving after wind could also be translated grasping after the wind. And I think that's the idea here. You're trying to grab onto it, and you've got it in your hand when your hand's open, and then you close your hand, and the air just goes right out of your hand. You can't hold on to it. You can't grab it. And the problem with this way of living, of striving and toiling to get pleasure for yourself, to get what you want, is you end up defeating yourself in the purpose, defeating the purpose in the process. You end up making yourself miserable to gain pleasure. You end up making your life miserable by working so hard to get the things that you want, and you want, and you want, and you want, and it's never enough. As verse 8 tells us just after this, "There is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches." If your goal is your own happiness, but you try to get that goal by working yourself so hard to get the things that you want, you end up making yourself miserable in the process. That's something that anyone can see just looking at this world like Kohelet is, just observing what we can see. It's self-defeating, because you end up making yourself miserable working night and day to get the next thing, and it never ends up bringing the happiness that you think it will. Friends, how much of our market-driven society is motivated by envy? Our country has a history of being an industrious country. And it's hard to know sometimes when you look back at different periods in our history. When was that motivated by godly industry? And I think there was great godly industry at various times in our history. And when was it just motivated by good old-fashioned envy and greed and wanting more, wanting the next thing, wanting to keep up with the Joneses, wanting to have what they have, wanting to get the American dream? Friends, where are you working hard, pouring yourself out, nose to the grindstone, to get what other people have? Is it envy that's fueling you? Is that the fire that burns in your heart as you get up to work every day? Is your work ultimately a selfish pursuit? And remember, this may not look like crass materialism, where you're just trying to buy the next toy, someone who just spends all their money on every new technology or new toy that comes out. It could also be a deeply disciplined life to live this respectable lifestyle that you've seen other people live, so that you will be respected the way that they are. It may be a very self-controlled, a very, very disciplined, put-together life that you're trying to achieve, and you work and you work and you work at it, but your goal is so that people will look at you and praise you or think that you're great. But friends, if that's your goal, if your goal is to try to get that happiness in this life by serving yourself, you're going to defeat yourself in the purpose. Friends, watch also for trying to motivate others by envy. This is a danger for any of you who are in leadership, whether it's with your children or as a coach or with your employees or with a team that you're part of. Envy is a powerful motivator. And be careful of trying to motivate people by getting them jealous of someone else. Now, the Bible teaches positive reinforcement. It's good. God gives gifts. God gives rewards. It's not bad to work for a reward and to work for something good that will come as a result. We enjoy the fruits of our labor. But if the only way that you motivate your team, your employees, your children is by trying to get them to see how much better someone else has it, and if you would just do what you're supposed to do, you would have what they have, you're fueling their actions by envy. And friends, that is not ultimately going to lead to good things. Envy is a fierce and powerful force, but we need to find ways to instill the deeper motivation that we're going to get to here this morning. Now, if the first danger here is selfish hard work, toiling and working hard, working to the bone for your own benefit, the next danger is the opposite end of the spectrum. But it really does come from the same heart. In the next proverb, Kohelet tells us here, secondly, that self-serving laziness is self-destructive. Self-serving laziness is self-destructive. Look at verse 5 here. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What does that mean? What does he mean by folding his hands? We fold our hands in all kinds of different contexts. What does he mean by folding his hands? Well, Proverbs 6 helps flesh this out a little bit. And beginning of verse 9, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. A little folding of the hands to rest. Written by the same man here, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes here, wrote Proverbs and said, a little folding of the hands to rest. A little, I'll do it later. Because you don't really want to put yourself through having to do it now. And so the idea here is sitting there with, you got nothing in your hands because you're not doing anything. And so the only thing you can do is fold your hands. You might think of someone literally, you know, twiddling their thumbs. They've got nothing in their hands. They've got nothing to do. All they can do is clasp their hands. That's the picture that's going on here. And what's the result then? It says he eats his own flesh. There are bleak, gritty ideas in the book of Ecclesiastes. These are some dark words or ideas in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't think that this is intended in a real dark way. I think this is almost cartoonish. This is supposed to be sort of comical. Of someone who is sitting there and they haven't worked, and so they don't have anything in their hands. They don't have any food to eat. And so at the end of the day, when they go to eat, the only thing they have in their hand to eat is their own hand. That's all they've got. They've got their hands clasped, and so what do they have to eat at the end of the day? Take a big old bite out of themselves. That's all they can do. If you haven't worked, if you haven't been productive, you end up with nothing but yourself to consume. That's the idea that he's communicating here. Friends, as we've gone over again and again in this series, after Adam and Eve sinned, work became painful. Work became toil that involves blood, sweat, and tears. And it's painful. It is hard. If we're going to get food for ourselves, bread out of the ground, as God tells Adam, then we're going to have to have that. We're going to have to give up that blood, sweat, and tears. But some of us, when we look at that, we would ask ourselves, well, why would I put myself through that misery? If my goal is my own happiness, why would I put myself through the misery of all that hard work? But friends, when we do that, like a starving body that ends up eating its own muscle tissue to survive, we just consume ourselves and we get weaker and we get weaker because we can't sustain ourselves if we're not working. If we're able to work and we refuse to do it without producing anything, there's nothing but yourself to consume. Friends, what parts of yourself are you taking bites of right now? What resources do you have that you're using up because you're not really working to produce more or to provide for yourself or to provide for others, and you're just wasting away, weakening yourself, taking bites out of your own strength to be able to survive? It doesn't have to be just those of you who work in a paid job. It could be any of you. The resources that you have, are you using them to be productive, to be helpful to those around you, or are you just sitting there taking bites out of yourself? For you young people, I know if you're anything like I was when I was your age, you probably don't have a hard time thinking about working that hard the rest of your life, thinking about the grind, as they call it, and you might be trying to figure out ways to get that job or that life that will work only 4 hours a week or whatever they're saying these days, some way to find a life where you're not working at all. But friends, that is just not what we're created to do, and it's also self-destructive. That if you find a way to do that, then you're just using up your resources. You're just using up what could be used for others. You're not being productive and helpful to those around you. And it may seem like a self-serving choice. It may be good for you in the moment, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not sustainable. Even if your goal is really to serve yourself, not working doesn't accomplish that goal. Now, we've looked at the two extremes then. You've got working yourself to the bone out of envy to get things. You've got this laziness, and all you've got left is to eat yourself. And you might assume then that the answer's in the middle. And it is in a way, and that's where Kohelet brings us next. But what he says here actually leads us to a much better truth than that. Self-serving hard work is self-defeating. Self-serving laziness is self-destructive. But thirdly, serving Christ brings quiet contentment. Thirdly, serving Christ brings quiet contentment. Now, you might look at verse 6 and say, that's not what verse 6 says. And it's true. Verse 6 doesn't tell us this. So what is Kohelet's message here in verse 6? What's his idea here in the third proverb? We'll look at this first before we see where it leads us to Christ. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And it says a handful of quietness and then two hands full of toil and striving. But I think the idea here is a comparison of having less and having more. And so you might translate it, or the idea here is having one handful with quietness, one handful of resources with quietness, as opposed to two hands full of resources with toil and striving after the wind. It's better to have quiet and rest with a little bit less, or a lot less, than to have constant toil and striving and end up with more in the end. And friends, this is common sense. Again, this is Kohelet using his reasoning and general revelation without taking into account the promises of God of salvation through Christ, as we've seen all through this book. And he can look at that logically and say, yes, that's true. It's better to make do with a little bit less and not spend all your time working yourself to death, because you don't end up enjoying anything that you've worked for if all you do is work. Given the options that we have in this world, it's better to have a little bit and be at peace than to work yourself to the bone for more, or even to starve yourself through laziness. You can think of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, where it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We look at these extremes and we say, okay, the answer must be in the middle. And maybe you've tried to figure that out. You've said, okay, I see if you have too much money, if you have too much, you have the problems of the rich, you have the problems of celebrities, and you see all of them taking their own lives and not having happiness because they have the problems of the rich. And then you see, well, I don't really want to be poor either and not be able to eat and have all these struggles. I'm going to try to find the exact middle. I'm going to find something that's just enough. And you have all these discussions online with people saying, what's just right? What's the good salary? If I could tell me what the amount is that I should shoot for so that I don't have the problems of the rich, I don't have the problems of being poor. If I could just find the middle, I would be happy. But what's the problem with that? What's the problem with Kohelet's perspective here? What he tells us is good. What's the problem that everyone ends up finding out if their goal is to have happiness for themselves, if that's their goal, even if it's by finding the middle ground? The problem is you need quiet. As he says, it's with quiet, with rest. And where does that quiet come from? We know it's better to be content with less. We know it's better to have quiet and peace in your heart and not keep trying for more, but where does that come from? Because Kohelet has just spent the last three chapters telling us, I've tried everything in this world to find that fulfillment, to find that purpose, and it's all vanity. Everything I've tried. He's tried and tried all the things this world has to offer, and he can't find that contentment, that fulfillment in this world. He doesn't have that quiet and rest. Yes, he knows it would be better to have that peace of mind, to have that quiet, but he doesn't have it. He can't find it in this world. As long as we're still on the treadmill of seeking our own pleasure for ourselves, by ourselves, we're not going to find that quietness. So Kohelet tells us this is what's best, to have quiet with less. But he doesn't tell you how to find that quietness. And that's where the good news of the whole rest of Scripture comes from. That's where the good news of Jesus Christ comes in. As always in this book, ask yourself, how does Jesus change this picture? How does Jesus make the difference in what we're seeing here? Think about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we read earlier. He's talking to people who are anxious about material things, anxious about food and clothing and those kinds of things. And what does he say? He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying, if you're anxious about yourself, if you're focused on your own needs first, if you're always looking out for number one, That's not the right place to be focused. He says, seek first the kingdom. But why? Why can we do that? Why can we do that with confidence, seeking first the kingdom, and not worry about our food and clothing? Are food and clothing not important? Well, no, they are important. But what does he say? Where does the confidence come from? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The peace and the quiet comes from assurance of God's love. Assurance of God's loving care, that God is your loving heavenly Father. And the problem from Kohelet's perspective is that he has no assurance of God's love. If all we're left with in this world is what we can observe and what we're working with, and we see the sinful human nature, we know this world is created good, we know that God has made this world, that he is good and holy, we know that we're without excuse, as Romans 1 tells us, looking at this world, and we know we're sinners, we have no reason to think that God is going to take care of us by ourselves. We have no assurance that God loves us, that he's going to provide for us, simply because he's the creator and we're the creature, because we've turned our backs on him. And Kohelet knows that. We see him discuss sin and wickedness all through this book. But friends, Jesus is the greatest evidence of God's love. As 1 John 4 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God had not sent his Son, we would have no reason to be assured of God's love, but he has sent his Son. He sent his Son to die for us. And when you have faith in him, when you've confessed your sins and you've been forgiven through him, you are adopted, you are justified, you are being sanctified, you're set apart as one of his. And as we saw in our family worship lessons a couple months ago in our shorter catechism, the catechism tells us the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, the benefits that flow from that salvation we have. What's the first one on the list? Assurance of God's love. Assurance of God's love, because you know, because he sent his Son, and because you're united to his Son by faith, that he loves you, and he's taking care of you, and he will provide what you need if you put him first, if you're focused on him, and you're not anxious about these things, you're not just trying to serve yourself all the time, he will take care of you. He will take care of what you need. But you might say, well, hang on, life is still hard. I'm still hungry. I still can't pay my bills. I'm having a hard time right now. This handful that I have isn't enough. And I sure would like to have two hands full. And I have such a hard time being content right now. But friends, in that situation, there's further good news in Jesus Christ. There's further good news for us. Jesus' words, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 16. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. That's what we've been talking about here. If you would save your life, if you're seeking your own happiness, you're going to end up losing it. And then what does he say? But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Being in Christ doesn't just give you assurance of God's love that helps you survive the hard days and know that he'll take care of you. It also tells you to expect to have less. It tells you to expect not to have as much in this life for now, but only for now. In Hebrews 12, when it tells us to run that race with endurance, and we look at those people, the great hall of faith, those who by faith have done all these hard things and persevered because they were looking forward, then we're told to persevere. And what's the reason? What does he tell us to do? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, when Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow him, he's telling you, follow me in this trajectory of taking up your cross, of being humiliated, of suffering in this life now, and then you will be exalted. And trust the Lord that he will exalt you. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. Follow in Christ's footsteps. Expect to have one handful and not two hands full in this life. Expect it not to be a cakewalk. Expect to bear your cross now. And the hope, the confidence we have, the biblical hope, the certain hope we have, is that because Christ is seated in the heavenly places, and because you're united with him, you will be there one day. And that makes it possible to continue, for the joy that's set before you, to endure the cross that Christ has called you to bear. When Jesus was hungry, when he had no place to rest his head, he didn't fight tooth and claw to get more for himself, but to apply 1 Peter 2:23 to this, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Continued entrusting himself to the God who is storing up those treasures for you in heaven as you suffer in this life. Friends, Jesus shows us what the perfect human life looks like, that it's not a life serving ourselves, that it's a life of putting God first and putting others first. And if you serve yourself first, you're never going to find that contentment. We're designed to serve God. We're designed to put him first. And when you seek first his kingdom, when you lose your life for his sake, that's when the peace of heart, the quiet and the peace of mind comes, of knowing that God loves you, he's caring for you, he's taking me to be with him someday, and every moment of suffering in this life is worth it because I'm following in the footsteps of Christ. He can give you so much more than you could ever get from your toil and your labor for yourself. Friends, do you have a quiet heart? We all struggle with this. Do you have contentment? Do you have peace in your heart and mind? Do you have a handful of quiet, as it says here? Maybe you've always admired that person in your life who seems to be able to be content with much less than you have. And you look at that and you say, I wish I could be like them. And you think, maybe if I just get that amount that they have and I live their lifestyle, then I'll be happy. But friends, if your goal is your own happiness, it's just not going to work. We're designed to serve the Lord first. Take that counterintuitive step to seek first the kingdom, to put Christ first in your life, and that's where you will find that quiet and that peace of mind. When you are struggling with discontentment this week, maybe your car breaks down again. Your bills come in and they're higher than you expected again. Your payment is due and you don't have enough to cover this next payment. Your neighbor leaves on a vacation that you could never afford and you never will afford, and you're never able to get away. I want to give you a couple of practical steps to lead yourself through in your heart and mind as you think about these things. First, take that need to the Lord in prayer. If it's a need, if you really are short, if you need some resources for your survival, bring that to the Lord. He is our Heavenly Father. This isn't just be stoic and just ignore your physical needs. No, take that need to the Lord in prayer and ask your Heavenly Father, who knows what you need, to help you. But then also look at your expectations. Take inventory of your expectations. Are you expecting this life to be better than you've been promised it will be? Are you hoping for your best life now? Or are you expecting to take up your cross? And when you can, as hard as that is, I struggle with this all the time, but if, as hard as that is, when you have that attitude, the blessings you do have, the great joys that God does give you in this life will be just that. They'll be blessings that you see as gifts from God, not things that you deserve, that you wish you had more of. You can just enjoy what God has given you as gifts that he's given you to sustain you in this pilgrim journey as you look ahead to a much better life, to the good life, which is not in this life, but which is in the life to come. And then thirdly, stop and think about how you can seek first the kingdom in that situation. How can you use your circumstances to seek, or how in your circumstances can you seek first God's glory and to seek to help others? How can you live for him? How can you trust him to look out for you so you can go ahead and look out for others? Can you have that, and in that, you will be able to have that kind of quietness with one hand full instead of two hands full, fighting tooth and claw to get more for yourself. I don't know what kind of self-serving tempts each of you most. We all have different things that tempt us. And so it may be more of that overworked envy that we were talking about. It could be more of that of trying to avoid hard work at all costs. It could even be a middle ground of trying to get happiness just by being in the middle. But friends, seek first Jesus' kingdom. Make his glory your top priority. And the beauty of it is that in the end, you will find greater delight. You will have greater happiness, a greater joy than anything in this life could offer you, because that's what you're created for, to glorify and enjoy your God. Brothers and sisters, serve Christ with your work and be content with what he provides. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our assurance of your love through our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can rest even with empty hands when we have nothing because we have you. And we know it is better to be a gatekeeper in your house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So, Lord, thank you for that assurance. But, Lord, we do ask for help in our hearts this week, as we struggle with discontentment, as we wish things were different, as we suffer the hardships of this life that are true hardships, as we take up our crosses that you've called us to bear for this time. Lord, please help us to seek first your kingdom, to truly trust and believe that we're laying up treasures in heaven, that full joy is with you, and that your glory and also our greatest delight will be fulfilled when we come into your presence one day and we live with you in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Father, please shore us up with that hope. Give us that hope by the power of your Spirit in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.